Amen. Well, happy Memorial Day weekend, everybody. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts 2 if you have them. That's where we're going to be this morning. Brianna is not here. You might have noticed that. She's in Canada on an eighth grade trip with my oldest daughter. Super great. But I have her permission to tell this story from her childhood. And it's a story of light bulbs and magic. When Brianna was young, she grew up in a home that was described as a renovated horse barn. For our purposes this morning, that meant that each and every light bulb had a pull string. Brianna grew up in a home with no light switches. So each bulb required that you walk to the center of the room, you grab the metal tassel, and you pull on it to produce light, right? And this tassel makes the connection between action and result really explicit in the mind of a child, right? I walk to the room, I grab the metal tassel, I pull, there's light. At some point in her childhood, she told me that her dad installed light switches. And Brianna had never experienced the light switch before. And you can only imagine with a small child what that would have done, right? She can walk to the doorway, she can flip a switch. She doesn't have to walk to the middle of the room anymore. She doesn't have to grab a metal pull tassel thing. She just flips the switch and light comes on. In her words, it was magical. And when you think about it, it is, right? Pretty remarkable. And for her, there was one word to describe it as magic. I mean, she tells this story of inviting her young friends over to experience the magic of a light switch. And her friends, who did not grow up in a renovated horse barn, who knew all about light switches, and she wanted to show them this wonderful new magic in her bedroom, and I'm sure you can only imagine the expressions on her friends' faces when she showed them. To say the least, they were not nearly as impressed as Brianna was anticipating or expecting. But we're in Acts 2, and we're going to see the people of God become the light of God. And to the surrounding peoples, this will look like magic. But to Peter and the disciples, it isn't magic, but instead the powerful enabling of the Holy Spirit. So Acts 2:1 begins with, "Now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Today in the church calendar, we actually celebrate Pentecost. That's why we've swapped out the white fabric for the red one. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish celebration of the harvest, and it occurred 50 days after Passover. In fact, Pentecost means 50th day. Pentecost is a day of celebration, and it celebrates the harvest. It's like a harvest party, but it also celebrates a poignant and meaningful historical event for the Jewish people. Rabbinic texts that were written by Jewish scholars, associate Pentecost with the wonderful giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Philo, who is one of these rabbinic scholars, imagines what that giving would have sounded like. So he's using his imagination, and he's going to describe what that giving of the law would have sounded like, the noise generated by God's wind and breath when he gave the law to Moses. And Philo also imagines what the voice of God would have looked like. He describes it as visible flames. Now, let's read Acts 2:2-3 again. This is Luke's account. "Suddenly, a sound like a what? Violent wind blowing came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And," how does he describe it? "And tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them." Sounds similar, right, to Philo's description? What this tells us that Luke, the author of Acts and the gospel, knew about Philo. But instead of God giving the law, what is God giving now? Something so much better than the law. He is giving God's presence, God's spirit in each one of us and in the community. And this was the Old Testament dream. Numbers 11, verse 29. This is Moses. He says this, "I wish that all the Lord's people, all the Lord's people were prophets, and that what? The Lord would put his spirit on each one of them." And this is exactly what the Father did on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot in this one phrase that we could unpack and draw out from. But I want to draw your attention to the communal aspect. All of them received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit empowers the community, not just the individual. And yes, the community is made of individuals. But the language in Acts 2 is very intentional about community. This is the focus of Acts 2:4 and Acts 2 in general. All of them were filled, not just certain individuals. And here, at the beginning of Acts, Luke emphasizes the Spirit's empowerment of the community, everyone. Now, how can we think of this empowering or this enabling of the Holy Spirit? Well, we could think of it like that light bulb and that light switch, right? When you flick the switch, it enables current to flow. It shines the bulb. Pentecost is like that flipping of a switch, that suddenly we are empowered. The disciples of the first century were empowered to live lives pleasing to God and to proclaim the gospel message. Here's another example, though. Consider an unmagnetized piece of metal. By itself, the metal has no attractive properties. It's just a piece of metal. However, if it becomes magnetized, suddenly it has new power. Nothing has changed about its shape, its appearance, its weight, or its form. It has invisible properties that enable it to do something different than it couldn't before, right? And this is the new community. God has magnetized them. God has flipped the switch, and now they are able to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, that's a recurring theme for Luke, who is the author of Acts, to be a light to the nations. It's important to note that they couldn't do this on their own. And we can't do it on our own either. Although they're 2,000 years removed, they are no different than us. We require the Holy Spirit. And if our church community is to be obedient to the call of Jesus, we need God's help. We also need to recognize that everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, not just the spiritually elite or professional Christian. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think that I'm not special enough to be used by God. I don't have enough degrees. I don't have enough books. I don't have enough IQ points. In fact, I'm kind of scared to take the IQ test because I'm like worried that like what the result will be and that will forever scar my thinking. But yet it seems that it's actually those who feel that lack most acutely that God uses the most. Consider 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. But God chose what the world thinks, what? Foolish, to shame the wise. And God chose what the world thinks weak, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. The Holy Spirit doesn't need you. It doesn't need me to become the next Bible scholar. It just simply needs you. It needs me and our cooperation. In fact, what we see is that the Holy Spirit overcomes any and every obstacle for the proclamation of the gospel simply through the cooperation of willing participants. Isn't that good news for us? Amen? So we've seen that the Holy Spirit enables. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit enables them to do. Acts 2:4. So we know that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. I do want to talk about the gifts of tongues for a quick moment. North Park Leadership believes in the present-day working of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and speaking in tongues is a part of that, and there's a lot of, I get it, contention and debate around that, but the tongues mentioned here in Acts 2 is not necessarily the same tongues described later in Paul's letters. I think there's overlap, but there's not equivalence. These tongues that were in Acts 2 were known languages used throughout the world. And here's the point of Acts 2 when it's using tongues, what I believe is the point. The disciples and enabling and launching into ministry is evidenced by observable phenomena. Okay? This happens somewhere else in Luke's writing, not in Acts, well, in Acts, but also if you go back to the beginning of Luke, the gospel, Jesus's enabling and launching into ministry is evidenced by observable phenomena. Do you guys know where that was? Jesus' baptism. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, stuff that you can see with your eyes. And a voice came from heaven, something that you could hear, and said, "You are my one dear son, in you I take great delight." The Spirit enables for ministry. It even enables Jesus. Jesus was fully God and fully man, but sometimes I think we let ourselves off the hook because we're like, well, I'm not God. So, you know. Here's the point, though, I think Luke is making. The same Spirit that enabled Jesus to do his ministry enables you and me to do our ministry, whatever that looks like in our particular context. The same Spirit that organized the primordial chaos at the beginning of the Bible empowers you and empowers me to proclaim the good news. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, when you think about it, like God's Spirit literally dwelling inside of us. And so in Acts, here's the result of that observable phenomenon, Acts 2:6. When the sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion. Confusion, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And so the crowd wonders what's going on because they're hearing the good news proclaimed. And here's my big idea for this morning. This is what I think Acts 2 is about, that the Spirit enables for the proclamation of the good news. And the good news is the kingdom of God is at hand. In Acts 2, speaking in tongues is not meant for personal edification, but for good news proclamation. Let's just take a moment to apply this to our lives. That same Spirit that empowered the first century disciples empowers you and empowers me, and that we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news. And we would call this evangelism. Okay? Sometimes I think we make evangelism too complicated. We think that we have to have all of our ducks in a row. We think that we have to be ready for any and every dispute. Sometimes we might even think that we have to like win every argument. And that's kind of terrifying because if we don't win the argument, then we make Jesus look bad. But are these things the evidence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life? Is winning an argument the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Is knowing every answer evidence of the Holy Spirit? Listen to Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 13. You might have heard this or read this, heard this at a wedding. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, I know everything. And if I have all faith so that I can literally move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I receive no benefit. And then listen to how love is described. Love is patient and love is kind. It is not envious. It does not brag. It is not puffed up. It is not rude, self-serving, or easily angered or resentful. It is not about glad. It's not glad about injustice, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That sounds pretty captivating to me. And who wouldn't want to be friends with that kind of person, right? If we go back to that illustration of the magnetized metal, what can that piece of metal do once it's newly empowered? It has the ability to attract things to it. It just needs to get close enough. That is the work of the Holy Spirit through us. Each of us is that piece of metal, and by cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit and allowing his fruit to be evidenced in our lives, we have the ability to attract others to Jesus. I think we just need to create relationships with people. And then as we evidence the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, who wouldn't want to know about Jesus, right? Because that's how Jesus was, and that's the power of God's Spirit working in our lives. In Genesis 11, at the beginning of the Bible, the people rebel against God. You might know that story, the Tower of Babel. And as a result, God disperses them and their language. What we see is Acts 2 is the reversal of that. God's Spirit unites people, but this time the people aren't united around rebellion. They're united around a person and a message. That's Jesus. Speaking in tongues enables the communication of the good news to cross barriers, both to culture and language. The gospel is being proclaimed to everyone. Acts 2, 7 through 11. Completely baffled, the crowd said, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Which is kind of a slight dig, because I think they thought that they were stupid. So aren't these all speaking Galileans? That's weird. And how is it that each one of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, those from Pontus and the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own languages about the great deeds God has done. The Holy Spirit is overcoming obstacles that we could otherwise not overcome. And the good news is meant for everyone. But as you and I know, not everyone responds to that message in the same way. Acts 2, 12 through 13, all were astounded and greatly confused, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Some were curious. Verse 13, but others jeered at the speaker, saying, "They are drunk on new wine." That's how they explained it. And so what we see is that some were open and some were not. Some were genuinely interested, while others poked fun. And we see in this passage that Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, creates a divided response. While not everyone is receptive, the desired outcome is repentance. In Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 38, he says this, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, each one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" Repentance is turning from a life lived against God to a life lived with God. And baptism is merely the public exhortation of that turning. This is God's desire. 1 Timothy 2:4, since he, God, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Some will be curious and some will decline it. Now, let's use that illustration of the magnet again. A magnet, if you've ever messed with magnets before, you know that they attract, but what else do they do? They repel. Jesus is a polarizing figure, and this is akin to Jesus' words that he came to bring not peace, but a sword. And that doesn't mean that Jesus came to bring bloodshed. In fact, his own blood was shed to bring peace to all mankind. But a sword divides, and people are going to disagree about Jesus. That's just the fact of the matter. And unfortunately, I've seen this give people license, his followers, to be either rude or mean or unkind. And all in the name of the gospel, which is really sad to me. The truth is never a sufficient reason to be unkind, I don't think. That kind of thinking might win the battle, but it's going to lose the war. And consider this. What kind of people did Jesus attract? It was the down and out. It was those who couldn't figure out their own lives, and their lives were a mess. In fact, who were the ones who were repelled? It was the religious elite who were repulsed by him, who were repelled by him. It was those who, culturally speaking, had it all together. I love this quote by Tim Keller. Jesus's teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. We tend to draw conservative, button-down, moralistic people. the licentious and liberated, or the broken and marginal. Avoid church. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. Ooh. So then the question for us is, how do we be a light on behalf of Jesus? In answer to that question, I'm going to read the final six verses of chapter 2, and I'm actually going to do it twice. And each time, I want you to pay particular attention to something different. The first time, I want you to pay attention to the language. Is it singular or is it plural? Acts 2, 42 through 47. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Reverential awe came over everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. All who believed were together and held everything in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. Every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. Singular or plural? Plural. Entirely plural. There's not a hint of like Lone Ranger, you know, syndrome going on here. Now, I'm going to have it read it again, but this time I want you to pay attention to what they are doing, all right? So pay attention to what they do. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Reverential awe came over everyone, and many wonders and miraculous signs came about by the apostles. All who believed were together and held everything in common. They began selling their property and possessions, distributing the proceeds to everyone as anyone had need. And every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, and praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. What were they doing? And I'll open this up. Like, please respond. What were some of the things that they were doing? Serving? Sharing? Eating together? Having fellowship? Having a meal together? They were united? Mm-hmm. They were praying? Yep. They devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles? Yeah, they were together. They held everything in common. They sold everything, their property and possessions. They distributed to people. Now, when you hear that community, who wouldn't want to be a part of that? That is compelling. That is attractive. It sounds like heaven here on earth, quite frankly. And what does it say was the result of such activities? I think this quote from New Testament scholar Craig Keener sums it up well. Whereas Peter's preaching leads to many converts on one occasion in Acts 2:41, it is the believing community's lifestyle that leads to continuous conversions in Acts 2:47. God certainly uses individuals, but in order for the church to continue to grow and to continue to be healthy, it requires the community. Acts 2 is communal. Even evangelism is communal. Yes, there are those with the gift of evangelism. I think of you, Aaron. I think that you have the gift of evangelism, but that is not everyone. And we should not assume that about everyone. Instead, we should place the weight of evangelism on the shoulders of the community, and it requires the loving and sacrificial actions and intentions of the community to proclaim Jesus. One commentary put it this way: Jesus' death and exaltation reveal that God's victory is won through the giving one's life for others. The community is given the power not to destroy the enemy, but to transform the enemy, to win them over, rather than to simply rule over them. God was adding to their number daily because that was a type of community that people wanted to be a part of. The early followers of Jesus died to themselves through the mundane and common acts of hospitality, generosity, and service. And this is the kind of community that Jesus desires to see. And this is the kind of community that is attractive to the world. So let's apply this, just take a moment to apply this to our small church community. I might be the professional Christian in the room, and Reed might be the professional Christian in the room, but the task of evangelism doesn't fall solely on my shoulders, and nor does it fall solely on yours. In the midst of complexity, I strive for simplicity, and evangelism can feel overwhelming and overwhelmingly complex, especially in today's age and culture. So let's simplify it. What is it that God desires of you and of me? Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I believe this is the early church community as enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the early church did this unapologetically. And it was incredibly attractive. Your goal is to live a life with God that is pleasing to God. And I do believe that that means proclaiming both in word and deed. But as we do that, we trust God with the work that we're doing, with our actions and our words. And we allow God to take care of the rest. Amen? Amen. Why don't I pray for us this morning? Heavenly Father, you know that today that we're practicing, celebrating Pentecost in our way. And I just know that in my own heart, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that I can take for granted. But I remind myself that this is the same Spirit that was in the beginning. And it's the same Spirit that empowered the believers. And it's the same Spirit that generates a greater love for you and for neighbor. And I pray that for each of us that we would yield to the enabling work of the Spirit to produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that we would put ourselves in proximity to others. And that they would be attracted to that, to the community. And they might know you as we are lights, enabled by your Spirit. Enable us, please, we pray, in your Son's name. We all said, amen.